The preaching of God's word then is found in Psalm 32 and there at verse 1. Psalm 32 and at verse 1. You'll notice that this psalm is of David, a maskil psalm, that is, a psalm which gives instruction. Hear then the word of God, Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You and I are perhaps well aware of the false promises of many that are made by the world, and how it is that sin promises much, that is, false assurance of enjoyment. Wisdom is promised, favor is promised, and perhaps happiness and pleasure. These are promised to us with the temptation presented to us. And we cannot deny, but must indeed admit, that there are those times when sin brings forth some degree of blessing. And thank you. And in those seasons, when it is that there is a momentary enjoyment of sin, whereas we do not deny it, we acknowledge that it gives over, whether shortly or after some season of length, it gives itself over to shame. Who here has not been deceived by sin? We've looked upon it as Adam and Eve did. We knew it was forbidden us, and yet something counseling us, as it were, our desires, the world, others, saying, look how pleasant it is. Look how it would benefit us. Look how it may bring to us certain enjoyments. And so casting aside the word of God, we gave ourselves to that temptation. And yet, whether it was immediate or whether it was delayed, who among us, having done so, would not be able to say that it has brought upon us shame? Sin, as it's often been mentioned, is a baited hook. It promises nourishment, it promises benefit, it promises enjoyment, and yet it comes with a barbed hook that remains attached and inflicts pain and misery. Whatever gain or benefit we may have thought to have gained is found to be empty and hollow. Do you remember Adam and Eve? They took the fruit, they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, and what did they do? They were aware of their shame. They fled from the presence of God, and they tried to cover their shame. This is the lot of each of us as sinners. We have guilt and we have shame. And yet if you look at the text, there are those who are blessed. There are those who truly have lasting cause for joy. Whereas it is true, sin is always related to shame. Yet it is also true that among those who have sinned, there are those who have found true joy. But they have found it not in sin. They have found it in an altogether different avenue. And it's this which we wish to consider this evening. How it is that there is cause for joy, cause for happiness, cause for blessedness, even among sinners. Consider with me then 2 points from the text before us. Because of the blessedness presented to us, we wish to know what this blessedness is. What is this that is pronounced upon a certain number? And secondly, we wish to know who it is that enjoys this blessedness. Because if it's true that each of us as sinners knows something of the guilt and shame that is the common lot of all who have sinned, and yet we see among those who have sinned a certain number who have found true and lasting joy, a true and lasting cause of happiness, is it not appropriate for us to inquire, who are they who have found it? And may it be that I either have or may find it? And so consider then firstly what this blessedness is. As to that point, notice the word blessed. Doubtlessly you've heard, perhaps from the Beatitudes, that it is a deeper sense than happiness. And the reason that people will say that is because the word happiness in our English is related to a word that has a sort of transient meaning. We talk about happening upon something, or something happened to us, and we can't help but think of those relationships. However, the word is related to that sense of happiness, not a passing happiness, but rather a stable and enduring joy. Simply put, we can say it this way: this blessedness is a true happiness. It's a happiness that endures, that lasts. The word itself is derived from another, which means level or straight. And in certain contexts, it has to do with advancing and prospering and growing. And so if you derive then that understanding and apply it unto ourselves, it has to do with things going well, things as we would desire them to be, things that bring about satisfaction. To think of it related to that idea of straight, well, consider the opposite of that. If your bone isn't straight, it's crooked and broken. And yet when it's straight, things are as they should be. Things are going well. If it is that your foundation becomes no longer leveled, problems fall out. Price or money must be spent, and difficulty is brought to pass. But when the foundation is level and secure, things function as they ought to function. So notice in the scriptures how this word appears. If you look, for instance, at the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33, you'll find this word translated with reference to happy. But notice not only the word itself, but notice the cause of that happiness. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. They're happy because they're prospering. They're prospering because God is theirs. Notice again in the book of 1 Kings and at chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. This comes from the consideration of the queen of Sheba. She ventures, as you know, to see Solomon's prosperity. She comes having heard of his prosperity and not believing it. It's equivalent to when we say, I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. In some sense, she's like the doubting Thomas of the old covenant. But she comes and she witnesses Solomon. She sees all of the riches. She sees all of the wisdom. She inquires with difficult questions and discovers his wisdom. And notice what she says in verse 8 of 1 Kings 10. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. They're favored, they're blessed to enjoy these riches, to enjoy your wisdom, to enjoy this prosperity. In other words, the blessedness they enjoy, both as we saw in Deuteronomy, but also here in 1 Kings, is not something abstract and arbitrary. It's a declaration of what is. They actually are prosperous. They actually are blessed. This is actually their possession. And so whereas we could multiply instances, if you come back to verse 1 of Psalm 32, you'll notice that this isn't some mere arbitrary and unmeaning declaration. It's a pronouncement of what really is. It is a true happiness belonging unto these that are considered before us. And notice, moreover, that this blessedness can be said to be a comprehensive blessedness, because the pronouncement is comprehensive itself. If you look in the English, it says, "Blessed is he." The words "is he" are supplied in our English to make up for the full meaning of the word "blessed." In other words, in literal way, it's a plural that's used. Blessednesses. Such is the force that it's comprehensive to the person. Those who enjoy these comprehensively enjoy them. And notice, as we read briefly from Romans chapter 4, how it was recorded in verse 6, Paul appeals to this text. And in doing so, notice how he explains it. In verse 6, he says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man." David, in other words, Paul is saying, is testifying of this wondrous characteristic that has been given to this particular man. It's not something transient. It's his blessedness. It's become something of his attribute. It's become characteristic of him. It is his possession. And I would ask you for a moment, what do you think the world would give to have the guarantee of lasting blessedness? To consider that, you need only see what they give to have transient happiness. Athletes dedicate their lives watching their diet, exercising daily, monitoring their health, spending loads of money on specialist coaches and treatments and other things that they might have the happiness of winning some trophy, that they might have the happiness of entering the Hall of Fame. Think of this for a moment. All of those people whose names are in any Hall of Fame, how many of them do you know? Maybe you could list 10 of them. Maybe you could list more. But I venture a guess that there are more there that you don't know than you do. What has all of their effort actually gained for them? A little memory. Not much more than that. And though there is true jubilation on those moments when they win some tournament or trophy, yet how many have told us the emptiness that has followed when they thought they had arrived, and yet, as the weeks pass by, they felt the emptiness return. Some have plunged into great turmoil, and others have made it their quest to win again. All of this testifying that those things that they had set their aim upon were insufficient to bring them lasting happiness. And yet, they continue to give themselves with much sacrifice to pursue those things which only, instead of scratching the itch, partly come near to it. What would the world give if they were guaranteed true and lasting blessedness? That is what is held before us here. A happiness that is sound, secure, lasting, and comprehensive. May I ask for a moment, instead of considering those outside of these walls, what would you give for it? What would you give to enjoy it? Many of us would say, I'd give everything. But I want you to know not only what this blessedness is, but secondly, who it is that enjoys this. Because if the text held before us that they only enjoy it, who give a certain amount of this or that, well, then we'd have to consider, do we have that to give? But notice who it is that enjoys this blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Immediately we're told who it isn't. It's not the one who covers their sins. It's the one who passively receives covering, whose sin is covered. Adam and Eve sought to cover their sins. Did they know blessedness? No. They knew shame. But when God came and covered their sin, then they knew restoration to lasting joy. In other words, it's those who have been pardoned. Note the grief that is before us. It's transgression and sin. In the Hebrew, the word transgression is related to revolt or rebellion or breaking away. It's a striking thing when in the history of wars, there are those who are discovered as traitors. In any war, there have been any number of traitors. You think of those who are well known to us, and you think of their names and the infamy that surrounds them. You think of the discovery of a traitor, perhaps one trusted, perhaps one elevated to a certain position, and yet revolting against the one perhaps they had sworn allegiance to. That's the image of transgression. It's rebelling. It's breaking away. It's committing treason. What is it that grips one who realizes they have committed treason? Not just sort of, yep, I'm guilty, but they start to see it all. Perhaps the clearest picture of it is in Judas Iscariot. Judas revolts against Christ. He, in secret, sets up for the betrayal. He then betrays Christ, and then he realizes what he's done. He throws the money back, and in shame, he takes his own life. He could not stand himself. Now, whereas that is a particularly heinous form of transgression, every transgression has this as its essence, because a transgression is a revolting against God. We tend not to think of it so clearly as that, but that's what it is. If we've spoken amiss today, if we've spoken wrongly today, if we've spoken things we shouldn't have spoken, in essence, what we've done is we've said to God, I'll not have you as mine. And you'll notice the word sin, which is, of course, quite regularly used in the scripture. It's related to the idea of a fault or a crime. In other words, as we said somewhat this morning, sin is not a mistake in its proper sense. Sin is a cosmic crime against God. Sin is a revolt against God who reigns over all things. In 1 John chapter 3, we read that sin is the transgression of the law. It is that which sees the law and says, I'm going to revolt against it. Some of you as parents have seen this in your children, whether many years ago or recently, even as today, you've said, don't do this. And perhaps with anger in their hearts, they've looked at you and they've crossed the line. Sometimes the world laughs at that. But the soul that realizes the depth of depravity that manifests grieves for that. Here is revolt and my child. Here is revolt in our hearts every time we sin against God. Notice the difficulty that this brought David. It's outside of this particular verse, but he's grieving over his sin. In verse 3, it says he kept silence. His bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. We ought to be careful in this, but one thing that this text reveals to us is that there can be physical problems that come in the neglect of the reality of our sin. There can be physiological troubles that come upon us because of our sin. It can be as simple as a tear, which is a physical sign of embarrassment, guilt, shame, whatever, but it can also be the wasting of our bodies in illness. History records those who, having been brought to a reality of their own sin, were set aside in tremendous illness, in tremendous pains of body. And likewise, history records those who, having found pardon, were relieved of those things. Not because every physical ailment is rooted in a specific spiritual trouble, but because the reality of conviction can be all-consuming, such that it burdens our minds, such that it burdens our well-being, and such that it burdens even our very bodies. Notice in verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." David knew a deep and difficult conviction. Sin promises pleasure, but when sin is seen in truth for what it is, it brings forth agony. There are three scenarios where sin is seen truly. Sin is seen truly in hell. It's seen perhaps for the first time for some in hell in its true state. And it's manifested there with that excruciating agony which belongs unto those who are guilty of sin. Sin is seen also truly on the cross, when there the payment for sin was endured by Christ in his agony. And sin is seen likewise in its clarity when the convicted soul confesses it as wicked and trusts in Christ. Notice the grief is sin, but the provision is pardon. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiven is a simple word meaning taken away. We had this expression before us yesterday. Taken away. It's something that we understand. Here's something, and it's taken away. Here's illness, it's taken away. Here's transgression, it's taken away. It's no longer that which is before us. It's removed. And notice the word covered means just that. It's concealed. It's no longer in our view. And you see these ideas regularly before us with reference to pardon. Psalm 85, notice at verse 12. Psalm 85. It speaks of the Lord who pardons our sin. Rather, verse 2, Psalm 85, verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." Notice, "Thou hast covered all their sin." Now, we'll talk about this in a moment, but the idea is not our covering of them, but God's effectual covering of them. God's true covering of them, which comes, as we'll see, in one way alone. But notice as well the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. And you'll notice there in verse 25, God speaking says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. We don't have the time to look at all of the examples. Many are found in the scriptures. But notice two things here. Both in Psalm 32 as well as in these two passages, it's God doing the covering, not man. It's God who is forgiving. Have you ever heard this expression, you need to forgive yourself? I imagine there's some degree of truth in that, whatever it is, but it's not the scriptural way of dealing with our sin. Because the real need that we have is God forgiving us. And notice, here it is, God asserting it. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression. And notice again in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's passive. It's not blessed is he who forgives himself. It's not blessed is he who covers himself. In fact, this psalm indicates that if we try to cover our own sins, it results in greater shame. Because notice what happens in verse 5. The psalmist uncovers his sin. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest, there's the same idea, thou took away the iniquity of my sin. There's a divine mystery here. The true covering comes when we uncover our sins. The true pardon comes when we acknowledge its guilt. How regularly does Scripture commend confessing? Here it is. I acknowledged, I confessed. John writes in his first epistle that if we confess, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. And yet, what do we often struggle with when we've discovered a bit of our own sin? It's this very thing, uncovering it. We try to reveal just a little bit of it. Well, here's the part of it I'm willing to admit to, but the rest, well, I don't want to deal with. Or we say, nope, it wasn't my fault. It was his fault, or her fault, or their fault. But when it is that one is brought to enjoy this true blessedness, it is contrary to worldly wisdom. Because what it does is actually unto God and covers our shame. Here, O God, is my sin. Here is my guilt. Here is my transgression. Parents, when you're correcting your children, or when you corrected them, I imagine one of the things that you made sure to do was to make sure they admitted their fault. Sometimes children will say things like, well, he made me do this. You say, no. Whatever he or she was doing, did that make you use those words? Did that make you do this or that? And they're brought to say, no, I did this. And the reason we do that is not for a power trip over our children, but because it brings them to a place of the beginning of right healing, acknowledging the fault. How much more in the presence of the all-seeing God? I read just recently a note from one Charles Bridges in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, and he said, there is no such thing as hidden sin, because there is only an all-seeing God. And yet, how often do we try to cover our sins, to excuse our sins, or perhaps to put it out of the way? and cover it up a bit. And yet, those who have been pardoned are those who have uncovered their sins unto God. Now, let's be careful here. It doesn't mean that it's uncovering unto everybody in the world, posting it in social media saying, here's all the things that I've done, which amounts ultimately either to a form of immodesty or to a form of pride. It is an acknowledging of our sin unto God. It is not piety to be full and free with all of the details of our sins to other people. It is necessary when we've sinned against somebody to go to them and confess our fault. Or if our sin has been public, to make public confession of that fault. But it is imprudent, yea, it is wrong, for us to air out all of our sins unto the world. But it is not only imprudent, it is most wicked for us to seek to keep from God even the slightest of our sins. Because all of our sins are committed against Him. Notice verse 5 again. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Whereas there was grief experienced, as we saw, yet notice this one who experienced that grief is the one who is pronounced blessed. Why? Because that grief and guilt and shame is forgiven and covered by God. This is your great need. There have been times, I imagine, in your life where you became guilty of something and you thought, I hope that my parent doesn't find out, that my friend doesn't find out, that my spouse doesn't find out, that somebody doesn't find out. And I imagine for a season, however short, however long, you went around thinking to cover it. And yet, if in the Lord's mercy your experience was such as mine has been, you're brought to realize that that load was an unbearable load. And you went to your parent, you went to your spouse, you went to your friend and said this, I'm ashamed to say as much, but I did this. Would you forgive me? Lord willing, you were given pardon and forgiveness. And one thing I imagine likewise took place was a burden was removed from off of your conscience. Here, we are spoken of as those whose transgressions are not insignificant, but rather our transgressions are taken away. We're spoken of as those whose sins are covered up by God. And notice that this pardon of our sin comes freely. Those who have been pardoned by God are pardoned freely by God. That's, of course, from the broader context, as you see in verse 2, but also in verses 3 through 5, and then as we read in Romans chapter 4, as Paul indicates there at verse 6 and verse 7, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, notice, without works. Where does he say this, Paul? Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In other words, Paul's discerning something. David didn't come to God and say, here's what I'm going to do to gain your pardon. Here's what I'm going to do so that you'll cover my sins. Do you know what David did? David confessed. He went to God and said, here's my sin. I admit it's wicked, it's ugly, it's bringing guilt upon me. I'm worthy of judgment and damnation, but I acknowledge my sin unto you and I ask your pardon. And what did David receive? He received forgiveness and his sins being covered, you know what else he received? He received blessedness. I think that some mistake the way of forgiveness because of certain testimonies in Scripture misunderstood. Christ will say things on occasion like, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so the reasoning goes, I can't be forgiven unless I first deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. But he's not talking about that. The fact that you won't take up your cross, that you won't deny yourself, that you won't follow him, is sin needing forgiveness. And the way of being forgiven is not by turning ourselves to follow him. It's by confessing our need for him and asking him to forgive us. It's by confessing our sins. And someone says, well, what does he mean then? Is he saying that one can be forgiven and not be a disciple? No. He's demonstrating that those who truly confess will in the end be those who truly follow. Just as James talks about, faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. And yet it's faith alone which receives Christ, which makes confession of our sin and trusts in God to forgive us. If anyone here struggles with this for a moment, consider how freely Christ testifies and says, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. When it is that one long ago was burdened with sin and guilt and said, what must I do to be saved? He was given this, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul would write in Romans chapter 10 that with the mouth confession is made. Not an insincere confession, but a sincere acknowledgement of our sin, to the end that God would forgive us our sins by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. To the extent we try to bring in our repentance as something of a payment for our sins, we obliterate the gospel way of pardon. Yes, there is a necessity of repentance which has been preached from this pulpit and will be preached again. But the necessity does not consist in a gaining of pardon. That which brings forth pardon is confession of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said far better than I can say it, in saying that it's not even faith which saves, if faith would be considered as that which would earn our salvation. Because ultimately it's Christ who saves, and faith merely lays hold of him and receives him unto ourselves. That's what Paul had been laboring in the first couple of chapters of Romans, and that's what David presents to us in this verse. The blessedness, the happiness, the joy belongs unto those who have been freely pardoned by confessing their faults and sins unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Many have made the point that the good news, if preached rightly, will seem too good to be true. And deep within us will be this sense that I have to do something in order to attain that pardon. But search as you might, you'll never find the scriptures linking the granting of our pardon with the work of our hands. The scriptures always assert that pardon comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. And in order to having Christ as our Savior, will it not be that we will confess and acknowledge our sins, which make us need our Savior? And so in closing, I would direct your attention to but a few points of application. Certainly, if any struggle in perhaps their conviction, a convinced unbeliever or one unassured whether they are or aren't, here is counsel for you, that there is the hope of blessedness. There is nothing more agonizing, and I have known it by experience as well as the teaching of Scripture, than to be convinced of your sin and to be without the assurance of your salvation. We can do a lot to lessen the feeling. We can do a lot to neglect that burden. But when we're left alone and we're face to face with the reality of that situation, we are brought to endure a true grief. And perhaps it is that such a soul needs to know this. David experienced that grief. David experienced the grief and turmoil of all of the difficulty of shame associated with sin. And yet David was brought to this enjoyment of blessedness, as well as every sinner who has made confession of his sin and embraced the Lord Jesus by faith. If you struggle convinced of your unbelief, if you struggle unconvinced of your salvation, begin noting this, that among sinners, there are those who have found this blessedness, which blessedness shall never be taken from them. And if that is the case, then there is hope even for the sinner today. If David as a sinner found this blessedness, if Paul as the chief of sinners found this blessedness, and if untold millions have found this blessedness, those sinners, there is hope for us. But we must find it in the same manner they found it. And this blessedness is that blessedness which God gives in pardoning our sin, in forgiving us and covering us, and which is found by confessing our fault to God. There are many avenues of counsel to give unto a struggling soul, but one such counsel ought to be considered. Go to God and confess your sins. Go to God and set him before you and you before him and begin making explicit confession of sins. It is amazing how many I have spoken with who have said, I'm struggling with this and that. I'm not sure of this or that. And when asked, have you gone and made explicit confession of your sin? They say, I've not done that. I've confessed that I'm a sinner. Well, that's good. It's necessary. It's right. But there have been dear believers who have expressed spiritual declension. And the discovery has been this. They've neglected confessing their explicit sins. And there has been many ways where Satan has sought to hinder unbelievers from confessing and acknowledging their specific sins to their detriment. And so begin here, which seems most contrary because what's natural to us is precisely what Adam and Eve did. We hear God coming and we say, oh no, I'm going to flee away. The same thing a criminal does when they hear the sirens blaring. They flee away. No criminal in his darkened mind, when they hear the sirens of the police, say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run to the police and I'm going to say, I'm the one who committed the crime. They flee away. They try to cover their tracks. They try to throw all sorts of diversions up and so on. And what we see in criminals civilly considered, we find in all criminals cosmically considered, that left to ourselves, we run away from God. And know this, if we continue that running away and seeking to cover our sins, if God leaves us to that, we will only know the curse of our sins. The gospel way is different. The revealed way is different. It's taking our sins and owning them in the presence of God. May I say something? This will happen one way or another. Sometimes the soul may think, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go through the shame of acknowledging my sin. Realize this. Soon enough, you will be acknowledging your sin. Whether that's in the intermediate state, the spiritual reality of hell, or in that coming time of public judgment, realize this, that all of your sins will be publicly announced by Christ. Why would we not go to Him now when there is a hope of salvation? And say, though this is contrary to what I want to do, here are my sins I've committed against you, and I have nothing to make payment for them, but I make plea of your mercy and grace. David, of course, gives us another psalm where he sets before us this confession. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy mercy, blot out. Isn't that interesting? Blot out all my iniquity. The one who goes to God in that avenue will discover the blessedness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And yet, believer, assured of your salvation, may I invite you to consider that word blessed? Not the flighty, momentary enjoyment of some transient happiness, but a deep and abiding and steady enjoyment of happiness. It's not blessed is he who is rich or healthy or well or with many friends. You and I know well enough that if we've enjoyed those things, or if we do enjoy those things, each of those can be taken from us. Each of those, having ministered encouragement and they're being taken from us, can likewise serve to discourage us. But it's blessed, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I imagine that the world has given you, Christians, some cause to be discouraged and burdened and to feel some degree of agony in our world today. But here the word provides us a reason for lasting joy. Your sins by Christ are pardoned. Christ, as Paul writes elsewhere, took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And oh, how many were there against us. And he nailed it to his cross. And there has left it, making full payment for all of our transgressions. This means when your conscience rightly accuses you of sin, and frankly, when Satan rightly comes and says, look at your iniquity, there is not cause to lose hold of this blessedness if we maintain our souls fixing upon Christ. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Christian, though trials have and will come, because of Christ, who has brought pardon unto you, and that freely, you have lasting cause of joy. Something that shall never be taken from you. Do you know what one thing is common of all those in heaven? Two things, really. One is that each of them was a sinner. And yet now each of them is pardoned. And the pardon you experience now by God's grace is a pardon pronounced for all everlasting time and eternity. God will never come to that point 10,000 years into heaven and say, "Oh, wait, my pardon's run out. It's not yours anymore." Have you ever had those enjoyments that last for a season? I remember as a child, certain things, games that would be allowed for a certain amount of time, and the joy, and then time runs out. And although there was some degree of happiness, it's gone now. But the Christian pardoned of sin will never know an end of this blessedness. If this is so, Christian, have you not cause to go about with an abiding joy because of God's gracious pardon of your sins? Walk then in that blessedness which is yours by grace through faith in Christ. Would you stand with me then for prayer?